Test, test. It works. So, our text tonight is Romans 12. We'll be going through verse 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And as you turn there, I'll start with some prayer. Father, I thank you that we can come together, that we can enjoy your word, that we can know you and enjoy you through the Holy Spirit. I pray that you fill me afresh and you speak through me as your servant. May I bless your people. In Jesus' name. So I think that Calvin's comment on verse 9a, the first part of 9, does well to introduce our text, as well as the emphasis it has tonight. In commenting on let love be without hypocrisy, he says, proceeding now to speak of particular duties, he, Paul, fitly begins with love, which is the bond of perfection. And respecting this, he enjoins what is especially necessary, that all disguises are to be cast aside, and that love is to arise from pure sincerity of mind. It is indeed difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are to pretend a love which they really have not, for they not only deceive others, but impose also on themselves, while they persuade themselves that those who are not loved, amiss by them, whom they not only neglect, but really slight. So, that introduces us to Paul's text. In verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, ironically, as I find myself striving to combat ambiguity surrounding the word love, I discover even more of it in regard to what is good. Douglas Moo, one of the commenters I drew a lot from in preparation for this, sees the connection as well. He says, genuine Christian love, Paul is suggesting, is not directionless emotion or something that can only be felt and not expressed. Love is not genuine when it leads someone to do something evil or to avoid doing what is right, as defined by God in his word. Genuine love, the real thing, will lead the Christian to that good which is the result of the changed heart and mind. He's referring to verse 2 of our chapter in Romans, the famous one. In many ways, this word good is considered meaningless by the relativist. But no one, including the relativist himself, is able to go even a single day without using the term. Whatever the lost one does with it, we must heed that Jesus' and Paul's view when it comes to the way we use the adjective. So the only correct way to talk about what is good is to speak of it in relation to what is its implied connection with the will of God, as Paul does in verse 2 of our text chapter. And Jesus did when he gave reply to the rich young ruler. Remember that? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Mark 10:18. So the reader or hearer may ask, well, then who is good? You see, if we call Jesus good, then we must be also calling him God. You may have heard of C.S. Lewis' famed trilemma in regard to this. He said that no one can call Jesus a good teacher, because if they do not simultaneously believe that he is God, it would be more accurate for him to be a bad teacher, a liar, or someone who belongs in a mental institution. Since Jesus claimed to be God in no uncertain terms, then we are forced to take seriously the way we use the English word good. Jesus and Paul, as well as the whole of Scripture, have always taught and considered God himself to be the arbiter of what is good and truth, not the human ability to reason. We have to strive toward the same. This is how, by obedience to God, we come out of conformity to the world and its false system of ethics. Romans 2 again. Our passage today is really an application of that in itself. If we behave as a Christian, the header in the New King James Version, then we will come to learn more of what it means to imitate Christ, which is what a Christian is. If we learn by experience, the rationale for walking in wisdom, we become that much the wiser. In describing a similar thought, Bill Gothard and Adrian Rogers used to say, wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Since that is absolutely true, then as we exercise our spiritual gifts, which are we are exhorted to do in the immediate context of our passage, we will see just how not only our actions but also our attitudes are providentially incorporated into the working of all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8:28. So in verse 9, A, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. So Paul starts this section with the title and the exhortation combined, according to Mu. There is no Greek verb in the text. It actually reads sincere love. So it is as if Paul attached his own header to what follows. It's like his title. So a similar passage seems to run parallel with the implications of our text today. It is Galatians 5:13-15, which says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The love we are speaking of tonight is beyond our natural ability. It is God's nature, not our own. You'll notice in the Galatians passage that it runs parallel to what Jesus teaches. And as we go through this tonight, you'll see that Paul is drawing from what Jesus taught. And it's fascinating to see how the whole of Scripture doesn't contradict itself. That blows my mind every time I think about it, considering all the words and all the, you know, just mathematically even, it's amazing. So, Mu's comment on our personal inability speaks to the effect of our natural inability. In fact, so basic does Paul consider love that he does not even exhort us here to love, but to make sure that the love he presumes we already have is genuine. So, in urging that our love be genuine, Paul is warning about making our love a mere pretense. An outward display of emotion that does not conform to the nature of God, who is love and who has loved us. So in 9b, Paul immediately says, abhor what is evil. Genuine love, as Mu spoke of above, will abhor what is evil. This means that the Christian will hate it exceedingly for the sake of his Lord. He will cling to what is good, like a spouse clings to their mate. The Greek verb is used by Paul elsewhere only to refer to sexual relations. So, when we think about love, most of us go to 1 Corinthians 13:13, you know. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So take notice of what is probably the most famous verse on love, how there is a progression, first faith, then hope, then love. Emphasizing love, it says that these, faith and hope, have it as their goal. The mature Christian will have hope and faith enough to love in truth. This is something worthy of his pursuit and worthy to be the ultimate target of his prayer life. Love is the highest ethic, and pursuing it will surely cause you to identify with the lowly, hate evil, and bless your enemies, which Paul speaks to later on. Like the passage written to Corinth, Paul is again teaching that the gifts are intended for the body as well. We see this in verse 12:10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." So we are exhorted to act as a diverse family with many parts, personalities, and talents, but also behave as intimately as an individual caring for one's own personal members. This attitude is becoming of all saints. Verses 11, 12, and 13 says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the saints, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." This means to boil or to seethe, according to the verb used. Like Apollos was said to have preached in Acts 18:25. We are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, Titus 2:13-14. So as we do so, we pray unceasingly, perhaps with those whom we are pulling our resources, the local church body. This is the lifestyle they were living in the early church in Acts chapter 2. Mu had mentioned there that there were few hotels or motels, and the need among Christians was exacerbated by the many traveling missionaries and Christian workers during the time in Acts chapter 2, the early church. And therefore, what we read in Acts of the very first church may start to speak volumes to us and inspire us to follow suit. In Acts 2:42 reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Verse 45 says, "And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need." Finally, Acts 2:46-47 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Verses 11, 12, and 13 in Romans 12 can be the attitude that is proper and required of a Christian who wants to participate in the edification of the universal church. So on to verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." You may still remember the practical contemporary examples Pastor gave. One of the verses he cited really fits the bill for why this is such realistic guidance. Though the world will not understand the wisdom of it. Pastor mentioned 1 Corinthians 1:8, or 1 Thessalonians 1:8, which is Paul's reminder to them that their patience in being persecuted will be avenged in flaming fire. I would add in this message that it says above that the early church was having favor with all the people. When we know they were facing life-threatening persecution as well, this early church, this favor that they had is because their attitude reflected this command to bless rather than to curse. And if we say we believe like them that the coming realities of judgment and our blessed hope are nearer than they were when we first believed, then it is perfectly logical to bless rather than curse. Considering all that will certainly come upon those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mu mentioned that Paul's emphasis is material goods in the blessing here. This led me to think of Jesus' teaching on the subject. So Jesus says in Matthew 25:35-40, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed on you, or feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." As you can see, whether there are motels or not, there are always numerous ways to help the saints. But there is always a necessity for hospitality regardless. So there's plenty of missionaries today. Me and Amanda were talking about this, where it costs a whole lot more to go around and go to churches and even report on the missionary work you did if you have to stay in a hotel every time you have to go. So, and then according to this attitude Paul is preaching on, we've got to offer. You know what I'm saying? It would be wrong to just be like, "Well, I'm not coming unless I'm going to be able to stay in somebody's house at the church." You know what I'm saying? How it works. If we have this attitude of the early church, all this works together, and there's a great Christianness to it. You know what I mean? It's not only truthful, but it's beautiful, and it's a blessing to all, including the person who gave the blessing. So I think that was Paul Moo's emphasis on the material part of it, was that was the thrust there for him. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." In many ways, pride is the worst sin, because we think separately from the blessings of our Creator, as if our gifts were not gifts, but rewards, wages, etc. It is foolish and leads us to think we are more good or loving than we are in truth. The point takes us back to what Moo and Calvin mean by love that is genuine. Moo comments, quote, "Authentic love will not respond to another believer's joy with envy or bitterness, but will enter wholeheartedly into that same joy. Similarly, love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrows will become ours." So Pastor already emphasized the same, but I would add that some will exemplify this ethic and power with their spiritual gift, according to verse 8 in our chapter. "But they are to be exampled for the edification of the saints, not to tear anyone down for their lack of affection. Of course, none who name the name of Christ should be hard-hearted toward even their enemies, much less their brethren. But there are some who possess the desire and the ability to be compassionate or merciful more so than another brother, and are therefore fit to lead others in this respect." So in verses 17 to 21, I just want to point out that as Paul starts this new subsection, he invokes a chiastic structure. I never noticed this before or heard this before, but I thought it was worth it to go over it because it's an amazing way that the ancients would teach. And it's rhetoric, it's rhetorical in nature, but if you think about if all you have is oral instruction and the word of mouth passes on a lot of truths and proverbs, you know, and stories and narratives, a good way to preserve it is this rhetorical structure. It not only teaches well, but it also it's a mnemonic or whatever. It helps you to remember what has been taught. So I want to define what that term means, then I plan to summarize Paul's teaching of it, as well as to make application for what I have preached. That is if the Lord tarries. But a chiasm, I think I'm pronouncing that right, a literary structure where parallel elements correspond to an inverted order. So you have A, B, C, C, B, A, or a D in the middle there. A lot of times, the reason why it's listed that way, I think, is because a lot of times it's the two C's run parallel. It's saying the same thing in a different way. So then you have the B and the A's on the other side of it. But these chiasms are all over Scripture. It is a popular rhetoric even today. The technique goes especially well with storytelling as a teaching tool, which is God's preferred medium with us, because it aids retaining. One good example is Luke 22:40-46. So, in Luke 22:40-46, it says, in 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying," so in 41a, it says Jesus is, this is, I'm getting this from Dean Depp. I owe this following summarized version of Luke 22 from a guy named Dean Depp that wrote the author's, he was the author of All Roads Lead to the Text. And according to him, in verse 41a, Jesus' command to pray so that you do not enter temptation. Sorry, 40, verse A. "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So Jesus' command to pray that you do not enter temptation is first, and that's A of the chiasm. So you have B. This is where in 41a, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Jesus' command to pray so that you do not enter temptation. Then Jesus distances himself from his disciples who are awake. In C, that was B in 41A. And then 41B says he knelt down. And if you guys are looking at it, it may go easier this way. Then in D, in verse 42, it says that his prayer was employing passionate vocabulary. So as his prayer was employing passionate vocabulary, we're in the middle of the, it hits the middle of the chiasm, the main point. The main point of teaching. An angel answers his prayer in verse 43. So he prays fervently, if you will, passionate vocabulary, then an angel answers his prayer. So then there's continued prayer in we were on E, and then D comes back out. And in verse 44, it's continued prayer without mentioning words. Sweat entails an intensity of prayer, you know, the sweat droplets of blood. And you know there's debate surrounding this passage. But nonetheless, the teaching is to pray fervently, right? To distance yourself from even other Christians. Distance yourself. Go and pray by yourself with God. That's the teaching, right? And your prayers will be answered if you take the angel answering as part of the text. So, and I do. Now, then he stands up, and what does he do? That's part C of our chiasm, and then we're coming back out to B and A, right? In B, it says, in verse 45b, Jesus returns to the disciples who are now sleeping. I smile because how many Christians have you've gotten excited about something God taught you or whatever, and it just seems like Christians are sleeping on this subject, and you're like, you're trying to, like, this is what God said. It's just, they're not on that, they're not there yet, or whatever, you know, they're just, they're, God's not working with them on that. At the moment. So there's definitely a metaphor here of God will teach you things. God will answer your prayers. God will, you draw nearer to God, God will draw near to you, right? So that's the way Luke did it. And we'll finish it in part A. In verse 46, it finishes, Jesus repeated the command to pray so that you do not enter temptation. So if you... It's as if you pray fervently, your prayers will be answered, but here's the alternative: enter into temptation. And I think we've all experienced that same situation as Christians. But Jesus, right there, Luke's writing about him in a chiastic form. If we do these things, if we be like Jesus in this way, we will not enter into temptation. It's our safeguard. So we learned that what a chiasm is, And now that we've seen an example, I want to show how this is happening in our text, verses 17 to 21. So one of the ways I see this ancient teaching technique perpetuated is in cinema. So if you think about the way words, or even in our, just to give you a modern context, often not only the climax is near the middle of the saga, but both the beginning and the ending lead to a particular epic moment in the movie, right? And that observation leads me to examples of our text theme in our day. So the chiastic structure of our text is, you repay no one for evil. In verse 17, that's our A. Then we have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's verse 18. That's our C. Oh, sorry. B is 17B. The second part of 17 says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And this is very similar to that in C. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, this is where it's kind of tricky, is because it says, beloved, then it says, do not avenge yourselves. But that's our teaching. Since we are beloved, and you see that thrust throughout the whole thing, Paul's section here, since we are beloved, do these things, right? We can do these other things. We can react wrongly to people. We have the propensity to do, to not abhor what is evil, you know? But in the general sense, we will abhor what is evil overall. We will learn to do this. And it's because we are beloved, that's the teaching, the D. When we come back out to C and B and back to A, it's beloved. It's because we are called that, that we will do the things that Paul is talking about. So I think that is so crucial, and I keep doing all the hand gestures because that's how we walk in power as Christians. That's how, is we actually believe that we are the beloved. If we do not believe that, we will not have any power that Paul is talking about walking in. We will not have it. So coming back out, C in our chiastic structure is, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That corresponds with, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. B, for it is 19, it's verse 19, the last part of verse 19, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That corresponds with, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So, coming back out, verse A, or part A of our chiastic structure, verse 20, says, therefore, instead of paying evil for evil, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, the concluding remark is like Paul's conclusion. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we know that we do this by the Spirit's power. We know that we obey by the Spirit's power. But if we obey, we won't be overcome with evil anymore, and we'll experience the freedom of it, and we'll have the liberty that I referred to earlier. So whereas beforehand you were in bondage, overcome with evil, now you have the liberty of Galatians 5 and the attitude of 1 Corinthians 13 to overcome the evil in others and that which remains in yourselves with the good, namely the goodness that comes from the God who gave you all, including the regenerate heart which loves to hear the truth preached. So, examples of the genuine Christian love in our day, what I could think of was immediately is the Good Samaritan in Luke. So you have people that are religious, you have people that are in the clergy, if you will, right? And they're opposed to one another because they're different parts, right? You have a Samaritan who's hated by the Jews, but yet he helps people, right? So that is the selfless love. Not only can this guy not help him back, not repay him for his help to this battered man, this man half dead, robbed. This man might be somebody that hates the Samaritan as well, because it stands to reason, you know, most people hate the Samaritan anyway around there. So, you know, he really can't get paid back. And this is an enemy. This may be an enemy. So that's a picture of the Christian ethic being taught here. And we know that applies. That's a timeless truth. These are all timeless truths, but that totally applies. That's easy to apply in our day. The Good Samaritan type of attitude. Now, I deployed with Samaritan's Purse, and Samaritan's Purse is obviously trying to do the Good Samaritan, right? Well, other disaster release organizations like Thirsty Ground International, I can't speak that, I've never worked with them, but I know when I deployed with Samaritan's Purse, you see this, you see God's Word really happen. Because it's one thing to hear preaching and be convicted and go out and try to do it and fall on your face, you know, and have this all happen internally. But when I deployed with them, it was in Texas, and there was a tornado and stuff, and so I wouldn't say the whole town is devastated, but certain parts of the town are definitely devastated. Obviously, the insurance, people have insurance and stuff like that. But as you're trying to help, as you're running around, the insurance companies kind of get in the way of things, because you come and you offer, people are aware of a Samaritan's Purse, but you come and you offer to help, but they're like, well, my insurance company said if I do anything to this, then they won't cover it, and I can't let you do this, you know. So there's all these problems, and long story short, sometimes Samaritan's Purse is actually there on boots on ground and trying to find work to do. How ridiculous is that? But that's the way it is, and it's because of the insurance companies, but it's also because as soon as these places get hit like this, and I never knew this before, I've never experienced anything like this, but not only the insurance companies are on the phone and all that, but tree companies are driving into the town and giving their business cards out. This one lady, we're helping, and she just stood there, and you know, they give a Bible and everything. You've probably seen pictures of it. And the lady's getting the Bible, you know, and she just felt like she should say this to us. She was like, I'm telling you, we were in our house, because she went through it, she stayed in her house for it, and as this was going down, she's in her house and everything, scared to death and all that. Not a couple hours later, as she walks out, she's literally still looking around her street and everything, in the devastation. And she's still taking it all in. Less than a couple hours since it happened, here they come. Here's a business card and stuff like that. And she just, you can imagine, she's furious with the way people, the vulture of it, you know. But it makes no sense to the unbelieving world when these orange shirts and stuff like that are coming around and they're like, so we want to help, you know. We've got donations and we got, you know, chainsaws and stuff. We just want to help. And we don't want to get in your way or anything. We don't want the insurance company. We just want to help you. And this is what I experienced watching the videos and stuff like that too, was that, because this time I didn't have a whole lot of homeowner interaction. But they tell you in the training that you, if the homeowner wants to talk to you about something, whatever you're doing, just drop it and just let somebody else do it. And talk to the homeowner, because that's what you're there to do. If you're a Christian, you can witness, you know. That is prime opportunity to witness to someone, because the whole context of the situation is, I don't know if you've witnessed on the streets, you know, Pastor, that, and you've witnessed a lot of people, you see people so mad at God. And if you remember in your own life, you were mad at God about how he didn't give you the right deck of cards or whatever. And it doesn't make any sense to us now, but it definitely made sense when we were in our sin. And these people, a lot of people are in their sin, and there's these orange shirts running around, there's business cards, and there's insurance companies. And they're just mad at God, just mad. And you have Christians that are like, I want to help you. And I acknowledge God did this. So if they're real Christians, they're going to say, God did this. Not only God allowed this, God is sovereign and he did this. You know what I'm saying? He is in control of the weather. And he brought this upon this city. You know, but we're here to help you and God sent us at the same time. So you can't say that one doesn't come with the other. You know what I mean? And it gives me shivers because you see this happening in people's minds a lot. Especially in the videos when they're given the Bible and stuff, you see the look on people's faces. They're just, it's the Good Samaritan. It's really cool. And it's all not abhorring, because we can get mad and we can say, you know, this guy's, I'm tempted towards this, you know, this guy's cussing and everything else, he hates God and he ain't going to want to talk to me, you know what I'm saying, he's not going to want to take anything from us, you know, let's go down the road, we'll find somebody. No, that's the person that will be changed, most likely. Like you've said before in your sermons, you know, it's the guy that's so mad most of the time that's going to get changed. And I speak to some of that later on here. But I would say this as a truly missionary mindset, an eternal perspective, which brings about the proper motivation in us, is probably the most accurate depiction of what it is to love God and love your neighbor and practice to act like Jesus. We obviously don't have the omniscience and the miracle-working power of Jesus, but we have the truth, and it's powerful, especially with context as somebody at work or whatever is hurting, and that Good Samaritan, that missionary mindset, you know. So in my personal experience, I think it's an evangelistic mindset that helps our motivation with all of this, glorifying God, imitating Christ, or behaving like Christ. So it is hard, it is difficult for me, as much messages as I hear on it, whatever, on how to act like a Christian, which is our text, you know, to behave like a Christian. It is very difficult for me to behave like a Christian when I'm witnessing on the streets and doing street preaching and stuff like that. It is very difficult because, you know, as we say, as we phrase it, you know, we react in the flesh, you know. And if you notice, reacting in the flesh is the opposite of everything Paul's talking about here. So if I have that evangelistic mindset and I keep in mind how much I love and want to see God's truth obeyed, acknowledged, praised, as much as I want to see that, I keep that at the forefront of my mind. And I keep saying, glorify God. You glorify God. You have to do it. You glorify him with the way you react to what's happening right now. And if you do, that Good Samaritan stuff will start happening. That Good Samaritan experience starts happening. And sometimes, you know, I'm asking myself why. And it's because correct theology equals right doxology. It is because if you have the right doctrine, you will know that you are doing the right worship. If you're doing the right worship, then God is pleased and in the long run, you'll experience blessings that are beyond anything you can ask or think. So, in our day, the word love definitely needs added to it, to its definition, what is pictured here. I have been on about this subject for a long time, my wife will tell you. But most of you are probably aware of the ambiguity that is deliberately attached to such a sacred word already. People say, love is love, meaning perversion is not what God considers it to be. So many in our day are deceived, thinking that because they are inclusive or tolerant, because they believe that Jesus thinks as they do, and because most others seem to agree with their ethics, then they must be close to the mark, right? Wrong. God is not mocked. We must abhor what is evil. That's why Paul follows up in 9b. We must abhor what is evil if we're going to have genuine love. We must. In terms of jealousy, we are God's chosen instrument to glorify himself. Therefore, if we are jealous for his church and for his glory, like the evangelistic scene, if we are after his own heart, we will learn to obey what Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us into this. Because God is jealous for his church, us, and for his glory. If this doesn't motivate you to try and outdo one another in love and good works, I don't know what will. But it may help to listen to Spurgeon on it. Spurgeon says, "With what jealousy must the Lord regard the great mass of the people of this country who have another God besides himself? With what indignation doth he look upon many of you who are subject to the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world? To you, Jehovah is nothing. God is not in all your thoughts. You have no fear of him before your eyes. Like the men of Israel, you have set up idols in your heart. Your God is custom, fashion, business, pleasure, ambition, honor. You have made unto yourselves gods of these things. You have said, these be thy gods, O Israel. Ye follow after the things which perish, the things of this world, which are vanity. O ye sons of men, think not that God is blind. He can perceive the idols in your hearts. He understandeth what be the secret things that your souls lust after. He searcheth your heart. He trieth your reins. Beware lest he find you sacrificing to strange gods. For his anger will smoke against you, and his jealousy will be stirred. O ye that worship not God, the God of Israel, who give him not dominion over your whole soul, and live not to his honor, repent ye of your idolatry, seek mercy through the blood of Jesus, and provoke not the Lord to jealousy any more." So until regeneration, we are ignorant to our own fallenness. Absolutely ignorant to it. Because I do not understand why I thought the way I did, because it's so foolish to me now. But for some reason, I still understand exactly the way I used to think. But I don't understand why I made those conclusions. But before we have the Holy Spirit, we simply assume that God is like us. But he is not like they say. He's not. He is holy, holy, holy. He is a notch above anything that we conceive apart from special revelation. He is absolutely unique, in other words. Yet through Christ, we can know him personally as he knows us intimately. His love shed abroad in our heart, in us, corrects our understanding of what is meant by love. Therefore, we are the conduit of God's love to the elect and common grace to those who remain lost. As missionaries and sojourners, we are to speak and spread the truth in love. We are to speak and spread the truth in love. It is incumbent upon us to do so without hypocrisy. And that is, I believe, if I could speak to Paul, that's what he would say. Without hypocrisy. You know, love genuine, sincere love without hypocrisy. That's why they've added it in the New King James. It just says sincere love, like went over before. And then he spells out what sincere love looks like, what it means to behave like a Christian, as it says in the header. But anything else is hypocrisy. Because if you think about it, so many people are so convinced that they are so loving. Like I talked about with the tolerant and the inclusive type, you know, they're so much more loving than the Christians are. But by what standard? Thank you for listening.